Now, we did pass over these verses in Mark 9, verses 43 to 50, some weeks ago, but I want to just return to them and just center some thoughts upon them, because I think they are very, very important before we move on into chapter 10 in our studies in Mark's Gospel. So please turn with me to Mark 9 and verses 43 to 50. You may not have heard of him, but his name was Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston in 2003 was a very pretentious and rather a proud young man. He was a climber and a bit of an adventurer. He lived in the United States and he loved to go climbing and trekking across the Utah desert. And there was a day when he didn't tell anyone exactly where he was going. He did have a mobile phone, but it was pretty useless because the reception in that area of the United States is pretty useless. And so really he was going out on a walk and not telling anyone where he was, and nobody did know where he was. And he fell in a canyon and was trapped by a huge boulder that fell down and stopped his arm from moving. So he had the movement of his legs and his other arm, but he was trapped with his arm stuck by this huge boulder. For 5 days, he agonized about what he should do. He had some water with him, no food, and he had a pocket knife. And a film was made, and it came out last year. It's called 127 Hours. And it charts the time, the 127 hours, that Aaron Ralston spent trapped until the time came when there was no other option but to take that pocket knife and amputate his own arm. He escaped, lived to tell the tale. And his story has been made into a film. I read the sort of reviews of the film last night on the internet. I don't necessarily recommend it to you, because the bit where he cuts his arm off apparently is quite gruesome. Anyway, here in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to a man, Christian, cutting off his hand, his foot, and even plucking out his eye. That's pretty arresting language, isn't it? We must understand the Lord Jesus is not speaking about the physical. Aaron Ralston had to do that, and it's quite a remarkable story, isn't it, that he survived. But the Lord Jesus is talking about spiritual things. And what he's talking about is this. He's talking about our hand, representing what we do, what we do, what we do as a Christian. He's talking about our foot, our feet, where we go as Christians. And he's talking about our eye, our eyes, what we look at, what we take into our minds. And he is saying this, that there are occasions, there are circumstances that are so serious that there is no option. But that which we do, that place to which we go, and that which we take in our mind's eye, is to be cut off. And it's arresting language, and it's very vivid, and it's meant to be. Because Christianity is serious. I've been using a number of commentaries going through Mark. This one, Let's Study Mark by Sinclair Ferguson, is very readable, very easy to understand. And his title for this passage is literally that, Christianity is serious. The hymn writer says, believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. Here we are introduced to the seriousness of sin in the Christian life. Now, the Christian life has many, many joys. We were thinking this morning at our time around the Lord's table, as we were last Sunday evening, of praise. Oh, we said, didn't we, that great cacophony of sound in Psalm 150, it's so loud and so full of exuberance that the picture the psalmist is painting and giving us is that amongst everything that's happening in our lives, the note of praise should be the greatest note and the dominant thing. And Peter reminded us of that this morning. Praise. But underlying the Christian life is a seriousness over everything. Someone has said, haven't they, in the past, it's a well-known saying, the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. It illustrates something of the seriousness. And here the Lord Jesus shows us by his very terminology how serious things are, because he says, there is a thought here that it is sin that leads men and women to hell. And three times he tells us what hell is like. That the worm does not die and the fire there is not quenched. There is nothing more serious. There's nothing more sobering than that thought. And Jesus says this is how serious things are in relation to this subject of sin. Let me just quote Sinclair Ferguson. He says this: Jesus does not treat sin lightly, nor does he offer cheap and easy remedies. On the contrary, only when we aim at the complete eradication of sin are we likely to have any success against its influence. And that's what Jesus is saying. As such is the situation sometimes, that the complete eradication of sin, cutting it off, the hand, the foot, the eye being plucked out. And Sinclair Ferguson says this telling thing, and this is worth remembering. We are faced with two alternatives. Kill sin, or sin will kill us. Kill sin, or sin will kill us. We would like an easier way, wouldn't we? And in the preaching of the gospel today, well, I suppose right throughout, there have been those who have thought and sought an easier way. These sort of things aren't popular, are they? So we have easy believism. Trust in Jesus and all will be well. The emphasis on faith without repentance and so on. Now, the Christian life begins with a serious view of sin. Remember Bunyan? Do you remember Bunyan? A young Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He'd just become married and they didn't have very much, he and his wife, but his wife had two books and he read these two books, both Christian books. It made a great impression upon him. But it didn't mean he was converted. Made him think seriously. And then he heard a sermon about the use of the Sabbath day, Sunday, and that made a serious impression upon him. He wasn't converted. But then one Sunday afternoon after the service in the morning, he went out and he went to play a game with some of his friends. It's called Tit Cat, a bit like rounders, that sort of thing. And he was about to bat. And his friend threw the ball or whatever it was, and he was going to hit it. And just at that moment, he felt as if a voice spoke to him, deep impression upon his heart, which he never forgot. And in his life story, grace abounding to the chief of sinners, this is what he says. That voice, that impression seemed to say this to him: wilt thou leave thy sins and come to heaven? Or wilt thou keep thy sins and go to hell? Now, that wasn't the means of his conversion, because as yet he had not known a full light but it made a deep impression upon him. And sin is serious. And unless we have an understanding of sin, we will not be converted. You know, sometimes we can have an impression that we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he is an attractive Saviour. But we haven't really understood the foulness of our sin. And there needs to come a balance, as in all things, of repentance for sin as well as faith. Because our faith must be repentant faith. And our repentance must be a repentance that trusts and believes that Jesus Christ will cover and deal with all my sin. So that's how it begins. Well, sin spoils everything, doesn't it? And in our Christian lives, it can come in and it can spoil things. It separates us from God. Why do we backslide? Why do we feel so distant from God? It's sin. Why do we not know blessing? Sin. Why does our whole life seem to get infected? It's because sin spreads so easily, and it hinders our progress, and it stops up our way, and it takes away our joy. And sin, therefore, is something that is a desperately wicked, terrible thing. We need to realize how serious it is, the whole matter of sin. Now, because of these things, because of the consciousness of the Lord Jesus of the need of his disciples to grasp and understand, and the fact that the Lord Jesus is moving nearer and nearer to the end of his life upon earth, and that he must leave them, and that they must know these things, because they are going to be those who will preach them and teach them in the future, he tells them about the seriousness of sin and the radical surgery that is needed to deal with sin in the life of the Christian believer. And he does it by illustrating it by three things. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And we think of that young man amputating his arm, and we realize the illustration is something that grips us. So we mustn't be anything this morning other than gripped by these things. So let's look at them. The first thing is this. This is the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to his disciples, but to you as a Christian this morning, to me. No one sits above these things. I sit where you sit. The first thing, we've got to think about what we do. So he says, the hand that causes you to sin. What you do, in other words. What you do. The power is in the illustration, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ has said, now what you do that's not right, cut it off. Well, that's something, isn't it? But when he says it's like a hand that needs to be amputated, that really carries some weight. So what do we do? Let's think of our day. Let's think of our day from the moment we wake up in the morning, I don't know what that time is, to the time you go to bed at night. I don't know what that time is, but you think of those times in your mind. I was thinking how to divide that time up. Well, what do we do? Maybe there's I thought of seven things that we do, no particular order. We work. We work for our employer or for ourselves. We have duties, secondly, in the home, with our family. Some of these will apply, some won't apply, depending on whether you've got children or not. So it's our work, our duties in the home. There's the time for leisure and sport. It's time for relaxation, sleeping, of course, and other things that relax us. Fifth thing, of course, there must be a time for reading, God's word and prayer. We put these in an order and perhaps put that first, but It's in there, isn't it? And then sixthly, that service for the Lord. Gifts and abilities we've been given. Some part of our day or our week will be taken up in those things. And then seventhly, attendance at the means of grace. Now, you might want to challenge me, but I think if we take those seven things, we would say, well, in there is a day, isn't it? They're the things that we do. Largely, they're the things that we do. So we're thinking about those things that we do. And Jesus says this, if what you do in the day causes you to sin, then you've got to think very seriously about cutting that aspect off. Now, all of those seven things which we thought about are all good and right and worthy, and truly the Christian can do them all to the glory of God. Our work, our duties, our leisure, our relaxation, our reading and praying, our service for the Lord, our attendance, the means of the grace, all those things, they all can be done to the glory of God. But within them, within that time, there are things that we do that you and I know are sinful. Sinful. There are things that tempt us to sin. To fill some of that time, maybe at work, maybe in our leisure, maybe at home, maybe even whilst attending the means of grace, that are sinful. And Jesus says this, it is so serious that you need to cut it off, whatever that is. Now, I'm not going to start listing sins. We know, don't we, that sin to God is that transgression of his law and his purity and his perfection. That illustration of Amos in his prophecy of the straight line, of the plumb line. What is it? What is it that you do that causes you to sin? Jesus says, don't just acknowledge it. Don't just feel awkward or uncomfortable about it. Don't just sort of think, well, I must do something about it sometime. He says, cut it off now. But there's more than what we do being sinful. There are times when what we do is empty. Empty time. And you know what? That little saying? The devil makes hands. Sorry, doesn't. The devil makes work for idle hands. The devil makes work for idle hands. You and I must be very careful when in all those things, seven or however many there are, areas of our lives that are not full of that which is right and good and honouring to God and can be a praise to him, when there's an emptiness. And we need to cut off those times when what we do is worthless and empty. Time is a precious, precious thing. But then there's a third aspect to this. What about when one of those things that is good and right in its own place becomes out of proportion or out of balance to the other things? Work is a good thing. We are given, aren't we, different skills and abilities. Different men do different things. And Well, we look at things that some men do and we think, goodness me, I couldn't do that. But they probably think about us and what we do in our job. But when work becomes so big, encroaches so much into the week, into the day, that if we drew this proportion of our activity, the line for this would be so big that it would make the whole thing look completely out of trim and out of balance. I didn't do too well at maths, but I remember my maths master used to teach us things like this. He said, a rhombus is a drunken square. I don't know what use that is in my life, generally speaking, but it's a good illustration for this, isn't it? Where one line's longer than the others and it's no longer square. No longer looks right. It can happen with our leisure, can't it? It can happen with watching TV. It can happen with being on the internet. What we do, you see, what we do can be a lure to sinfulness, but also emptiness. We're not doing anything can be a lure to sinfulness. And that which is out of proportion can be sinful. Because inevitably, the balance of life that God looks for in the Christian gets out of proportion. So we never make a meeting because we're always at work. We never have fellowship with other Christians because we're always off with unbelievers. And also be careful of this, that we can be so busy about the Lord's work that we don't have the right time for the family. And our children say, where's Dad? And the Lord Jesus expects us to think seriously about these things, doesn't he? Because he says this, if what you do in those hours causes you to sin, go off of the straight. You've got to do something about it. You've got to cut that off. You've got to stop that line getting so long. You've got to cut off that sinfulness. You've got to fill that emptiness with good things. The second thing is Jesus says, what about your foot? Where you go? Where you go? Your foot. Where you go? We've got to ask this question, haven't you? Where do you go in your day? Where do you go in your day? Not just what do you do, the activity of your day, but where do you go? Where do you go? Well, of course, we could say, couldn't we? It's quite clear, isn't it? Doesn't it just mean that we go to bad places? Bad places to do bad things. We've got to think of our lives, haven't we? Not just what we do, but where we go. Where does our foot take us? We had a friend, still got a friend, who, when she was young, went to do the Lord's work in a particular place. She dedicated her life to this. And that was a wonderful thing, as a young Christian. But it was a seaside place. And she had some spare time in the evenings. And she wandered along and onto the pier. And into one of those places where there are lots of slot machines and everything else. And she thought, well, it'd be a bit of fun. I'll just put some in. So on. And she got hooked. And she told us, I couldn't stop my feet taking me to that bad place. To that bad place. So we need to think, where are we going? Where are we going? If it causes us to sin, it's that which needs cutting off. We need to stop going there. It's so serious. But not only that, you know, you can go to good places and do bad things. going to work is a good thing, isn't it? We go to work. But when you go downstairs to the second floor, she's very attractive. So you go down to the second floor with any excuse. And work, which is a good thing. And our feet take us to the car or to the bike, or we walk there and we go to a good place to do bad things. We need to think about it, don't we, carefully. Where are we going? What about our leisure time? Where does that take us to? I don't recommend this film that I mentioned. You might have seen it. It's a true story. It's a true story. But, you know, we're not here to say, are we, like perhaps we did in the past years, the cinema's a bad place. No, it's not. It's a building which shows moving pictures. It's what's in them that counts, isn't it? Is the library a good place? Of course it is. But if you slip into the library at lunch hour, because you know that in this part over here, there are books which just get into your heart and mind that you shouldn't be reading, you'd never take home. A good place. Bad things. Cut it off, Jesus says. And I think there's a third thing too about our friends. Our friends who say, come on, come with me. Young people, be careful. We love friends, don't we? Of course we do. There's nothing wrong with Christian, non-Christian friends. Our best friends should be Christians, but nothing wrong with non-Christian friends. How will we ever win anyone for the Lord if we don't have any non-Christian friends? I had the great privilege last night to be invited to our next door neighbours for a meal. What a lovely time we had. We need to be friends with one another. But when those friends say, come with me, and you feel, oh, I just can't not go, because we've become so close that the Bible calls it being yoked together, we no longer have almost, as it were, any choice as to where we go. A Christian girl, she loves the Lord, but the lad at school, he's a really nice guy, and he invites her out. She goes with him again and again until she can't say no. So friends, take your feet to the wrong places. Jesus says, cut it off. Now, before we go on, we've just got one more to do, haven't we? Before we go on, you might say this, well, look, this is going to hurt. I've been thinking when you've been speaking, I can't be specific about you, can I? I can't be specific about me. But you know, don't you? You know those areas that cause you to sin. You know that when you go to that place or that thing that you do, it's not straight. It's not in accordance with God's will. It doesn't bring him praise and glory. You know those things. And so you may say, and I may say, this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt. I don't know how I'm going to do this. This is very, very difficult, what you're saying. What the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, I've not watched that film, but I think probably somewhere, Aaron Rolston says, this is going to hurt. And I'm sure it did hurt. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And what Jesus is saying here, isn't he, by this illustration, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He doesn't say, take an easier line here. He says, do this, and this will hurt. Why does he say that? Because, four things. One, the Christian life is serious, and sin is serious. has to be done. The seriousness of sin. Secondly, there's no option. There's no option. Aaron Rolston survived for 5 days, but rationally in his mind, because his phone wouldn't work, nobody would hear him shout, nobody had come for 4 days, so he came to this conclusion: there is no option. And Jesus says this, doesn't he? There is no option. Third thing is this: the alternative is unthinkable. The alternative is unthinkable. Jesus illustrates that by saying this: it is sin that takes men and women, boys and girls, to hell. He says it 3 times. That young man, the alternative was death. So he went for life. No alternative. And Jesus said a fourth thing here, really. Well, he actually says it. He says this: it is better. It is better for you enter into life maimed rather than having 2 hands to go into hell. It is better. This way may hurt, it may cause you great anguish, it may cause you the loss of friends, it may cause you not to go to a place that you really like to go, or watch something that you really like to watch, or be in an activity that actually you really like. But he's saying there is a better way. And the Lord Jesus promises, doesn't he? There's nobody who's left homes and land and given up things for me, he says, that there will not be a reward, a better thing, to go this way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and cut it off. He gives us great promises, doesn't he? He gives us the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside us and to guide us and lead us into all truth. Well, we've got 5 minutes just to think about the last one then, because the same things apply. Here's the third thing: the eye, what you see. Verse 47. Where you go, what you do, maybe the way around, what you do, where you go, and what you see. Really what we're thinking of here is what enters your mind during the day through what you see. What enters your mind during the day through what you see? I mentioned at the church members meeting on Monday that I just reread this book, The Holy War, by John Bunyan. Great illustrations of things in the Christian life. And John Bunyan illustrates the battle for the soul of man as a city with gates. A fearful character, Diabolus, representing the devil, seeks to attack and conquer that city. The walls are vulnerable. They're vulnerable in 3 places. They're vulnerable in a place called Ear Gate. What we hear is the devil gets in through Ear Gate. We've got to defend it with our lives. He enters in through Feel Gate, through our feelings. And he makes the point that that is often very vulnerable. What we feel, it needs defending with truth. It is written, not what I feel, it is written. But then he talks about Eye Gate. Eye Gate. An eye gate leads right into the city. And your eye leads right into your mind. What you see goes right into your mind. In Matthew 6, 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus says this: the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. So if your eye looks upon that which is good, light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is serious, isn't it? Because what it's saying is this: what you look upon can fill the whole of you with darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And it's an important thing. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus chooses these three things, isn't it? What we do, where we go, and then what we see, because he knows that our eye gate leads straight into the mind and is very, very powerful. What we see, what we watch, what we read, what we daydream about, what we visualize in our minds. We do that, don't we? Is like a video camera. And you can play things back. Anne bought a new camera. She used to have one of the big SLR cameras. Now we've got this little one, which takes movies. So on holiday, on the Torbay Steam Railway, not only was my head out of the window, which is where any decent man's head ought to be on a steam train, but so was the camera. So I can remember that in the winter. I can look at it and think, oh, that was a great day. Your mind is like a video camera. The eye is the lens. You see what you see and it goes right into your mind. And the thing is about it, it's in colour. It's very real. It's in great detail. In fact, it's almost touchable. I've never had an affair, somebody might say. But if you watched that which is so real, it's almost touchable. Oh, I don't covet. But you watch that, that is so real, it's almost as if you've got it. And you can play it over and over again. Our daughter got married in the summer, and the wedding was videoed, all the service, the speeches, about 3 hours long. So all grandmas, aunties, everybody else has had 3 hours worth as it's been touring the country. Amy and James don't bother watching it now because they've seen it so often. But the whole day can be played over and you can watch it and you can almost think, oh yeah, I remember that. There's so-and-so, yes. It's so real, so real. And the mind, you see, plays over and over again what we see. The thing is about where we go, somebody might see us there. And so we're in the corner of that library. And our conscience is a little bit pricked because we think, what if somebody comes in and sees me here? Or in that bookshop, or I don't know, wherever it is. And what we do, what if somebody says, oh hi, what are you doing here? But the eye takes it into the mind where no one can see. So you can play with that anytime you want. And no one sees. Or do they? David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, surround it means, and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, ways of my mind, my heart, where I go, and what I do. I saw a little girl killed in a car crash over 50 years ago. And I can replay that in my mind now. It's amazing, isn't it? what you see, it stays. Jesus says this because he knows this, that what you see will stay with you for years. It's very difficult to erase. Very difficult to erase. And very often, that small thing is the cause of greater and greater viewing in the future. A little bit first, and then more and more. It's how men get into pornography, violence, video games, covetousness, all these different things. Surely not Christians? Surely not Christians. Well, we know, don't we, of men who have been in the ministry who have fallen. So we must take heed lest we fall. And the Lord Jesus says this, pluck it out. Pluck it out. The alternative is horrendous. There's no other way. This has got to be better plucked out than left there festering away. Now, is Jesus talking about temptation or is he talking about sin? Well, I wrestled with that one and I read what William Hendrickson says. In his commentary, he puts it like this. If your hand lures you into sin, cut it off. If your foot lures you into sin, cut it off. If your eye lures you into sin, pluck it out. Interesting, isn't it? What he's saying is it's a bait. There's a bait there. Sometimes we see things or do things or go to places, we haven't realized that this could be sinful. Cut it off then. Cut it off then. But there are times when we've become sinful and it needs cutting off then. So it's about the point of temptation and it's about the point of sin. But it begins with the lure. With the lure. I heard on the news this week a man who was out in a little canoe somewhere, I can't remember where he was, around the coast of the country, in a little canoe, and he was doing a bit of fishing. Usually got a mackerel or something to take home for tea. He got a shark. Did you hear that? He got a shark. And the shark got onto his hook, and he said that the reel just went round and round and round. And it started towing him in his canoe. Now, at that point, I'd have got something and cut it off. But he said, as a fisherman, you hang on. You hang on. And the man said, what sort of bait did you have? He said, well, I had a complete mackerel on the end of my line. Now, it wasn't surprising that a big fish went for it, was it? What's on the end of the line? That's the thing. What's going to lure you into sin? This is very radical, isn't it? But it's what Jesus says. It's the better way.